Hey, blessed evening to one and all. Let us turn to our Bibles. We're considering this evening Psalm 2. Psalm 2, of course, is a coronation psalm. And it is a psalm that is messianic. It tells of the Lord Jesus and what he will do. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Lord bless his sacred word. Now, this psalm, as I said, is a psalm, is a coronation psalm, and it is a psalm about the reign of God's anointed. Now, you see the word there, anointed, and that is, in Hebrew, literally the word Mashiach, which, of course, we know it as Messiah. If you translate it into Greek, it is the word Christos. So this refers to Christ and how the world must submit to him. Now there are 4 points in this devotion. They're printed for you in your notes. Firstly, we want to look at the human heart and how it does not want to submit. Right? Secondly, it's all there, right? We see that rebellion will never succeed. And thirdly, we see that Christ is a despot. And fourthly, we see that the duty required of all mankind is to adore the Son. So, you know, as we were reading this psalm, I'm not sure if you noticed, but there were 4 distinct voices. 4 people speaking, 4 groups of people speaking. You have the voice of the people, then you have the voice of God, then you have the voice of Christ, and the voice of the psalmist, right? In verses 1 to 3, here you see the voice of the people, especially the heathen kings and all the rulers. And what they're saying here in verses 1 to 3 is that they do not want to submit themselves to the rule of this king that God will appoint. And this is where we see the first point, right? That the natural human heart does not want to submit to God. Now we just think back, you know, how many of us, before we became Christians, how many of us resisted coming to know Christ, resisted submitting ourselves to him? You know, I can tell you countless stories, and of course, you don't really have to go far from the Bible to see how one man was so hardened against Christ and even persecuted Christians. And that, of course, was the Apostle Paul. The human heart, by nature, does not want to submit to Christ's rule. Now, we learn in verse 6 that God has set a king over all the earth, and he shall rule from Zion. And, of course, this is Christ. And the response to this setting up of this king is rebellion. The kings of the earth say, oh, we will break their bands asunder, you know, we will strip their cords from us. You know, in the past, whenever a new emperor was crowned, invariably, the surrounding nations, which are vassal states, which are subject to this empire, all their rulers will try and break free from this empire because, you know, they usually think, ah, new king, young king, you know, let's rebel against him and let's be free, right? And so here, from what they say, we see the kind of attitude that they have against Christ. Verse 3 tells us that they desire to break the bands asunder, break the bands of their king. Now what is this bands here? You know, a rider of a horse, the way he rides a horse is he pulls the reins, he controls the horse with the reins. That's what bands here refers to. So they did not want to be led by their new king. And furthermore, they also wanted to cast away their cords. And the word cords here literally means the yoke. You know, how oxen are driven to plow the fields, they have to have a yoke on their back. So they did not want to be controlled, they did not want to be led, and they wanted to live according to their own laws. Right? This is rebellion, and this is something that all mankind does. You know, even we who have submitted ourselves to Christ, we who have taken the yoke of Christ upon us, yet sometimes we don't always want to submit. You know, we know the Bible, and we know what the Bible says, but we don't always want to obey it. You know, case in point is, you know, you've had a fight with someone, a quarrel, you know that you're in the wrong, but we don't always want to reconcile. We don't always want to seek forgiveness and humble ourselves. You know, the common thing to do, we say, let's wait until things calm down, and you know, when things are better between us, then you know, things are better between us. I don't have to utter a word. But we see here that God's laws say otherwise, and we are to do them, but we do them not. Now, for the unbeliever, it comes out of a hardened heart. Now, if you were to search the word hardened in the King James Bible, it is used about 33 times. And it often refers to hardened hearts, hardened spirits, hardened necks. Right? So here, these kings were, these rulers were hardened in their hearts. They refused to submit themselves to this new ruler. You know, this new ruler is a ruler of mercy, of grace, but they don't want to submit themselves to that. Now, what does the Bible tell us about this kind of attitude, this kind of rebellion? Well, the thing that we learn from the Bible is that this kind of attitude is futile. And that's the second point. Now, where do we see this? In verse 6, we hear God's voice saying that the king that they want to rebel against, God is the one who has put him there. Okay? God is the one who has put this king. And so, all this rebellion of the people, God looks at their efforts as being vain. You see in verse 1, the people are raging. Now this word raging is the sound a horse makes when it is about to charge. You know, it neighs, it whinnies, and it snorts. Right? This is the same word that is used for angry animals. Okay? And even though they are raging, how does God react to their rebellion? What does it say in verse 4? What does God do there? He laughs, doesn't he? Right? And it's not just a simple laugh, but we see here it is a scornful laugh. It is a laughter of, derision, right? It is characterized, you could say, by disgust at the, feebleness of the efforts of these rulers. Now, if you remember, this sort of attitude was displayed in a battle between two people. Right, one was small, one was big, one came with swords, the other one came with stones. Who was that? David and Goliath, right? When David came to Goliath wearing no armor, being so short, Goliath was 10 feet tall, what did Goliath do? He laughed at David. Right, so this is the kind of attitude that God has towards those who rebel. Right, because the effort is feeble and it will not work. Now you see, while God might be laughing now at those who rebel against him, the time will come, we're told in Scripture and we're told in this psalm, that God will come in his wrath. His wrath will overflow. And we read here in the psalm that he will vex his enemies in his sore displeasure. Okay? He will terrify them in his rage. So all this rebellion will come to nothing, but God will respond. You know, a famous communist ruler, some of you may remember him, Joseph Stalin. Right? He was one of the most feared rulers of the Soviet Union. But those of you who know your history will know that Stalin, Joseph Stalin, was not his real name. Right? You know, you think of all those Russian names and they're really, really long and they usually end with ski or something. Well, he had one of those. So where did Stalin come from? Well, Stalin is the word steel in Russian. And that was a nickname because he was considered a very hard man. And someone who was always against Christians, he persecuted the Christians, and how he set down his rule very harshly. And one thing that biographers have written about him, I'm not sure whether it is true or untrue or anecdotal or told by the doctors during his at his deathbed, but apparently what he did was, at the moment that he was almost about to die, and of course his life was characterized by the great disdain and hatred towards God, because he was raised in the Orthodox Church and he rebelled against that. Well, at his deathbed, apparently, anecdotally, he raised his fists to heaven and then he died. So what we see from this story is, you know, there's no rebellion that can ever throw God off the throne, right? We see this in China, where the Communist Party tried to quell Christians, but you know, Christians make up 10%, apparently, of the population, evangelical Christians. And out of a billion, how much is that? 200 million, you know, 1 billion, 1 million or so, right? That's a huge number of Christians. It's the same in Russia. You know, for so many years, they tried to destroy religion and Christianity, but the underground churches, evangelical churches, were really strong. So nothing can destroy God's purpose. And it's not only Stalin. You have Herod, who tried to kill all the innocents in Bethlehem and Christ. You have Pilate. You know, you have all the Gentiles. You have even Israel. All of their actions against Christ have always failed. And if you even take a look at the Roman Empire, where there was the greatest persecution, Christianity flourished. You know, it was never destroyed. I think it was Tertullian, one of the church fathers, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When Christians suffer and when they die, the church grows. And that's what happened in the Roman Empire. There was a historian by the name of William Plumer, and he records lives of various emperors during the Roman Empire who had persecuted Christians. And this is what he says of them. Of 30 of these rulers in the empire who persecuted Christians, one became blind. One became crazy soon after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son, and one was drowned. This is pretty gruesome, but he said the eyes of one popped out of his head, one was strangled, one died in miserable captivity, one fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. So he said it's bad enough, you know, you don't have to repeat it. And he said another died of a disease that several of his physicians were put to death for, because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide, a third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the task. 5 were assassinated by their own people or servants. 5 others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths. Several of them having an untold complication of diseases. 8 were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. And it talks about the infamous Julian the Apostate, an emperor who once professed Christ, but he was said to have pointed the dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he constantly called the Galilean. However, when he was wounded in battle, Julian saw that all was over with him, and he gathered up his clotted blood, apparently, threw it in the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, thou Galilean." So we see from these examples, really, that there is no winning in our rebellion. Unless there is complete submission, right? No rebellion will succeed, right? And it is vain, because we see here that Christ is a despot. Okay? Now, that's the third point. Now, we don't like the word despot, right? We think, oh, that's a horrible word. Christ is despotic? We know, what is Mark saying? Well, if you take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 24, you will see here that the apostles were praying to Christ, and they quoted Psalm 2, and they called him Lord. Right? Now, the word Lord is not the Greek word Kyrios. Right? That's the word that is most often used of the Lord. But the word for Lord there in that verse is the word despotes, which means despot. Right? Now, we don't like the word despot because it makes Christ sound cruel, but this title, in one sense, is not incorrect, because a despot refers to one who has absolute control, right? Absolute rulership and power. So when they address Christ as their despot, they were addressing him and acknowledging, if he is despot, then what are they? They are subjects. They are slaves, right? Addressing their master. And they were acknowledging the fact that if Christ as their despot were to give his commands, these commands are not suggestions, right? But they are things to be obeyed. Now, let me just speak of something that I think is dear to my heart, because I've seen so many people, so many churches, Bible-believing ones, we say we have to obey God's commands. We say that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We talk grandly about the Word of God and the commands of God, but number one, we aren't always very eager to obey the laws when they are difficult. And I'll be the first one to admit that. Secondly, we're not always eager to help others to obey the laws of God. Now, no doubt it is difficult, but we frequently make excuses for them. I think correct timing and admonition, all these things are important, but we give ourselves too much leeway. If Christ is despot, then it is without question that we ourselves keep to his law and hold others accountable to his law. So it's not a suggestion. I'm not trying to be legalistic as well, and I think legalism, we have to understand, are man-made commands not found in the Bible. But when it's commands found in the Bible, and we are very careful and meticulous to obey them, that's not legalism, you see? So what we see here is that it is not a suggestion or an invitation, but it is a command. It's like when you receive an invitation from the Queen of England. Right, someone once wrote to ask in an etiquette report, what is the correct procedure when one is invited by the Queen but has a previous engagement? And the answer to that was, an invitation to dine at the palace with the Queen is a command, and it automatically cancels any other engagement. So I suppose this needs to be the attitude that Christians, above all, right, ought to have towards Christ. Now, we see furthermore the despotic nature, the rulership of Christ, and that we see in verse 9. And what is mentioned in verse 9? A rod of iron, right? And that rod of iron shows us the power of Christ. Right, now the kings of the ancient world, all of them carried a scepter, and the scepter was the symbol of their authority. But it was also a symbol of punishment and destruction for any who would dare to rebel against them. And what we see here in this verse is that the Lord, what will he do to those who rebel against him? How will he use the rod of iron? We see here that he will dash as to pieces of pottery those who rebel against him. Now this is a picture. In those days when pottery did not bake well and it was misshapen or not nice, well, what the potter would do is that he would smash those pieces, you know, or smash that pot into little pieces. So according to the psalmist here, we're told that we have no choice. Mankind has no choice, right? Even though they're prone to rebel, but their rebellion is futile, but eventually they must bow down and submit, right? And they must adore him, right? That's the last point. Now in verse 10, all peoples of the world are told to be wise, meaning to take heed. When? Now, right? The psalmist is speaking in the present continuous tense. And we are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, despite the harshness, you might say, of the message thus far, oh, Christ is the despot, we must submit. But here you see this psalm, the message of the psalm is actually a message of grace. There's an offer of mercy here, right? What is the offer of mercy? It says, kiss the Son, right? You just bow down. You don't have to rebel. Just submit to Christ and adore and worship him. And this is a kiss of allegiance, okay? It is a kiss of surrender. How you, in those days, show your allegiance was by kissing, right? So we see here, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, there are two, I wouldn't say applications necessarily, but two ways we can look at the fulfillment of this psalm. We all of us here who profess Christ, we have all been put under submission. Right? Christ has come with his rod of iron, with the scriptures, you know, to convert us, and we willingly worship him. That's one. Secondly, we're told in the Bible that those who do not come and worship him willingly, one day they will worship him unwillingly. If you take a look at Philippians 2, Philippians 2 verses 5 onwards speaks about the humiliation of Christ, how he emptied himself, but thereafter, what does Philippians 2 tell us? He was exalted. His name is above every other name. And all knees shall bow, whether they be on earth or under the earth. So even those who rebel and are hell-bound will worship Christ one day, regardless. And I think this is a very important psalm, I would say, for the modern church. Sorry, I usually don't go beyond this time, but I suppose I want to talk about what's on my heart. In many modern evangelical churches, we think, you accept Christ as Savior, right? Oh, He's my Savior. And we look at Christ in that way, which is not wrong, it is right, but we lose very often that element that Christ is our Master. And this leads very often to the modern evangelical church not serving God in their obedience to Him. We may not be theological antinomians, fancy word to mean, some people say, oh, the laws are no longer applicable to us, we live in an age of grace. That's a wrong teaching. We may not hold on to that, but practically, we are antinomians. We tend to minimize the laws of God. We tend to give more excuses for ourselves and for others. And sometimes the church can be a hotbed of major or many minor disobediences that continue and fester. And at times we are not as disturbed as we should be. So I think that's important for us to see from this on that perspective of the lordship of Christ and His demand for absolute surrender. And I think we have to put Christ and to recognize that He is on the throne. I think the more this is imbibed and understood, a greater desire there will be to honor Him in our obedience. We always tend, even as Christians, if you read the book of Romans, how Paul said, grace is there, what then? What shall I say? Shall I sin that grace may abound? A lot of us have the attitude of, and even I do, oh, just one more sin. God is gracious. But that is a very dangerous attitude for the church. And when we all are like that, obedience lapses. And we miss the blessings of God for the church and the experience of victory over our sins. And the idea where when we first come to Christ, where we receive Him by grace and we think of all the blessings that God will graciously give us, we don't experience because God gives many of these things as we are being sanctified. And sanctification is one of the blessings. So many Christians become disillusioned because out of a lack of obedience and focusing too much on grace, they do not experience the blessings of holiness that only obedience brings with it, and we become disillusioned with our Christian life. And we become disillusioned with the church, and we become disillusioned with one another. Only when Christ is in His proper place and we see Him as such, will we bring glory to Him in the church. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father and Eternal Begotten Son, we worship You and acknowledge Your headship over the church. Teach us to recognize your headship, your rule over our lives, and help us, O Lord, to respond as your servants in obedience to you. We pray, Lord, that your church, especially here in Covenant, will see the Lord Jesus as King, and that they would obey him and all that he has commanded of them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.